We are going to be in Mark chapter 7 today. Let's go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. I hope you are all surviving the social distancing. We're going to do things a little bit different today. So normally our live stream is basically just a broadcasted version of the live face-to-face worship service that we do. So we format what we do on Sunday morning for the face-to-face meeting, and then we just kind of broadcast what's going on in this room. But today, there is no in-person service. Like, no offense to the three or four of you that are here. There is no face-to-face service. All we have is the live stream. And so since a live stream is a different medium than a face-to-face meeting, there's going to be a couple things that we're doing differently this morning. First, there's things that we normally do when we meet face-to-face that we're not going to do today. For instance, we usually have verses on the wall. We usually have, you know, maps or memes or all kinds of sermon illustrations. But we're not doing that because you're not here to see them. So you're welcome for that. But then we're also adding some elements this morning that we don't normally do on Sunday morning when we meet face-to-face. So I'm going to ask you some questions, and you have the opportunity to answer those questions in the comments of the Facebook live feed. So it's a little bit different. And then you can read what other people have written, and I've actually crafted my sermon so that you're not going to miss anything while you're typing, or you're probably not going to miss anything anyway, right? But this week, in particular. So first question for you today, and like I said, you can answer this in the comments of the Facebook feed. Our lives have been radically altered over the last week and a half or so from the social distancing that we've implemented. Schools have been canceled. Many businesses are closed. And so my question is, what has been the most surprising thing to you about all of these changes associated with social distancing? All right. So what has been the most surprising thing to you about the changes associated with social distancing? So this could be something like maybe you thought it was going to be really hard, but then turns out it was no big deal at all. Or maybe the opposite. Maybe it's something that, maybe it's something that you thought was going to be like an absolute catastrophe, and it ended up being really good. Or maybe it was something that you thought, "Ah, this isn't going to be a big deal," but it's harder than you thought it was. So just comment on the feed. What has been the most surprising to you? And while you're typing your answers, I want to share something. The thing that's been most surprising to me is the eagerness with which people have adapted to the changes and the willingness they have been to be flexible and to serve one another. When I first heard about the governor's ban on groups of 250 or more meeting together, I was in a coffee shop with my wife and our son, and we were kind of doing our homeschool stuff. And my first reaction was to get very upset. I was very upset that I started getting defensive when I first heard the news, and I thought, how can they tell us not to meet? But there are a number of people in my family who are involved in healthcare, and the more I talk to them, the more that I realize that this really was for the best. And as frustrating as it is to have to change the way that we do church, it really is the best thing that we can do to love our community. And so I have been pleasantly surprised at the positive reactions of people saying, like, well, if we can't meet face-to-face, what can we do? How can we help? One specific example of this has been the request that we put out just in the last 2 days for the masks, hospital masks. Our local hospitals are running out of masks to keep our doctors and nurses safe and keep them from spreading the coronavirus unnecessarily. And so we asked for donations for masks, like either if you're in the construction industry and you have construction masks that you're not using, or even if you're just crafty and you know how to sew, here's a pattern and here's an example. Could you make a mask and donate that? Because the hospitals are taking homemade masks as well. And we have had a great response. Construction companies have donated. We've had sewing groups that are like, I'm going to send out the pattern to everyone in my group, and we're gonna make some of these masks. And so it's been really encouraging. Social distancing has been a challenge for us all. For some of us, social distancing has meant their kids are home when they weren't expecting them, when they were expecting them to be in school. Now, kids are a pure joy. Who would not want your kids there with you all the time, right? But if both parents in a family work, having kids home like can be a huge logistical challenge. Many have had to scramble to come up with a new plan for childcare. So that's one challenge. But for others, social distancing has been a challenge for a different reason. Because they live alone, social distancing has meant social isolation. As difficult as it is to have like stir-crazy kids climbing all over you, making messes, and breaking stuff, it's even harder to be alone. And that's what social distancing has meant for many. So if nothing else, social distancing has been an illustration of our need for one another and our need to be near God. Now, the Bible begins with all of these relationships working well. Not only were Adam and Eve getting along well, but the scriptures tell us that God used to walk amidst the garden where he had put them in the cool of the day. And that was supposed to be the norm. But when sin entered the picture, the relationship between humans and God changed. Sin has hidden him from us. Sin has introduced social distancing between us and God. Now, we were created for a relationship with God, and if you've ever felt that deep yearning within you to connect with the divine, you know what I mean. But all is not well with the world. Sin has distanced us from God, and it hides him from us. And so even though God is always right here with us, sometimes it feels like he's distant. Have you ever felt like God is socially distancing himself from you? That is a common human experience, and so if you have felt that, you are not alone. And that experience, that feeling of being distant from God, is what our text today is about. Now, we're going to be in Mark chapter 7, and we're going to read about this debate that Jesus had with the Pharisees about why God sometimes feels distant and what, if anything, we can do to be reconciled. Now, in the book of Leviticus, this is in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, God explains to Israel why he sometimes feels distant. In short, it's because he is holy, and holy things cannot come in contact with unclean things. Okay? God is holy, and holy things cannot come in contact with unclean things. And we're going to unpack what that means as we go along today. So in our story today, we're going to see Jesus and the Pharisees. They're going to debate the merits of hand washing. I know. The Pharisees, they're going to be mad at Jesus' disciples' lack of hand washing. I know, right? Yeah. But the Pharisees, their concern, it's not with hygiene, it's with worship. And the stakes of this debate, they're high. And so before we get into our text today, I kind of want to explain what the stakes are and why the Pharisees were so passionate about this. Because it really makes the passage make a little bit more sense. To understand it, we need to understand where the Pharisees are coming from. You see, at this point in history, when the Gospels were written, or when these events in the Gospels happened, there was kind of this consensus among the Jewish people that God had abandoned them. Right, the Romans ruled over them. The Herods were in place as like puppet kings, and Jeremiah already shared with us like how wonderful they were. The priesthood was corrupt, and the Shekinah glory of God had not returned to the rebuilt temple. And so stake number one in this debate, and kind of point number one, remember, is that God is absent. God is absent. Now, there were a lot of opinions in the day about how to get God to come back. But for the Pharisees, it came down to national revival and getting everyone on board with obeying the laws of Moses and the traditions of the elders. And they thought, if we can just get everyone on board with living right, then God will come back. Okay? So that's stake number two. Stake number one, God is absent. Stake number two is if we want God to come back, everyone needs to start living right. And the Pharisees had a lot of opinions about what it looked like to live right. And Jesus is going to end up on the wrong end of some of these opinions. All right, so let's start reading in verse 1. This is Mark chapter 7. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." And Mark kind of adds this parenthetical, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they asked him," meaning Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So we get to our first point right away. Wash your hands. Got that? Okay. Wash your hands. Say it to your neighbor. Wash your hands. Write it in the comments of Facebook. Wash your hands. All right. Obviously kidding. It's kind of strange. The timing of being in this passage could not have been better. You should be washing your hands, all right, especially before you eat. But the Pharisees, they are not concerned about health here. They are not engaging in social distancing. There is no like 20-second count as they wash their hands. That is not the point. The Pharisees, they are applying all of the ceremonial laws for the priests and the Levites that are found in the book of Leviticus to all people. Okay, now I know the book of Leviticus is your favorite book of the Bible, and I know you have it pretty much memorized, but just bear with me, I do want to go over a little bit of its theology here. Leviticus is fascinating. It is as fascinating as it is boring. Question for you. If you were an Old Testament priest, what would you do if you accidentally touched a bowl that had a dead chameleon in it? What would you do? Go ahead and write it in the Facebook comments. What would you do? This question is literally answered in Leviticus chapter 11, okay? And that's what Leviticus is. It is like a how-to manual written for Israel's priests and their Levites, and it's all about worship. And the central idea of Leviticus is that God is holy, and so he can't come in contact with things that are unclean, right? Here's an example of this. Leviticus 7, it talks about what to do if an unclean person eats some of the holy food that had been dedicated to God. And listen to what it says about what to do if an unclean person eats some of the holy food. It says, "But the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean, detestable creature, and then he eats some of the flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings,
that person shall be cut off from the people. Right? So did you catch that? If you're unclean and you eat some of the holy food, you are to be cut off from the people. So holiness was serious business. Holy things cannot come in contact with unclean things. Now, what does it mean that God is holy? What does that word even mean? It's kind of strange because we throw this word holy, like the word holy is used a lot in church, but holiness is never really defined in the Bible. We're not really told what the word means. Now, holiness is contrasted with a lot of things, and so we can look at what holiness is contrasted with, and then from that, we can kind of infer what the word means. Holiness is often contrasted with things that are incomplete, or immoral, or impure, or not quite right. All right, so then when we say that God is holy, we are saying that God is the opposite of all those things, right? He's perfect, he's complete, he's pure, and he is unlike anything else in creation. And so again, because God is holy, he cannot come in proximity with things that are unclean, including a priest who has accidentally defiled himself by touching a bowl that had a dead chameleon in it. And so the book of Leviticus, it's about all of these rituals that the priests have to go through if they accidentally do something that makes them unclean. Leviticus is like, hey, here's how you cleanse yourself and get right again. And why was this important for the priests? Because the priests were leading the nation in worship, right? And they couldn't draw near to God if they were unclean. And so Leviticus is full of all these rules of how to cleanse yourself and all the things that can make you unclean. And the Pharisees wanted to take all of these rules and apply them to all the people, to everyone. And they thought, you know, if something's good for the priests, well, then it's good for everyone, right? And so they applied all these rules of holiness and cleansing stuff that were for the priests and Levites, they applied them to everyone. And so they're like, typically, they're like, you don't know what you touched when you were out about in the community. You could have touched something that defiled you, and you didn't even know it. You probably touched something that made you unclean, and so you need to wash your hands before you eat. You're defiled. And again, the issue for the Pharisees, it's not hygiene, it's worship. Now, remember the stakes we talked about earlier. Number one, God is absent. Number two, if we want God to come back, everyone needs to get on board with living right. And we might, if we could, we might add a third rule, and that is living right means washing your hands. And that's why they're on Jesus' disciples' case. They're like, Jesus, what's the deal? Rein your boys in, right? Okay, we got to wash our hands if we want God to come back. Be better. Okay, Jesus, rein your guys in. Now, consider this accusation. Like, think about this second. If you're one of these Jesus disciples, consider what they're saying to you. They're saying God is absent. God won't come back until everyone gets on board with living right. And you are ruining it for everyone because you won't wash your hands. The reason why God is so distant is because of what you're doing. You're not washing your hands. So question, this is another one for you to answer in Facebook. Imagine you're one of Jesus' disciples and you overhear this conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus. And consider the Pharisees' accusation. The reason God is so distant is because you are unclean. How would that make you feel? How would you have responded if you were one of Jesus' disciples? So you can answer that question in the comments. How would it feel to be accused of something like that? It reminds me of an old bit that Saturday Night Live used to do in the 90s, and I've referenced this before, Deep Thoughts with Jack Handy. There was another one, I can't remember which one I shared before, but I don't think it was this one. But there was one where he says, you know, if a child ever asks why it's raining, I think a fun thing to say is because God is crying. And if a child ever asks why God is crying, I think a cute thing to say is probably because of something you did, right?
All right, now that's terrible. Don't do that. But that's what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus here. They're saying God is crying because you are not washing your hands. You are not obeying the traditions of the elders. Well, Jesus has some words about these traditions. Look at verse 8. I already read verse 8, but we're going to read it again. He says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do.'" Okay, so Jesus' point here is that the Pharisees, they care more about their traditions than they do the honoring the commands of God. And he gives them this example of one way that they do this, in which they elevate their traditions over the commandments of God. He points out the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother, and he says God told us that we should honor our parents. But then he gives this example of one of the traditions that the Pharisees had, and that's if a person declared part of their possessions to be what's called korban, or korban, what that means is they wouldn't have to give their parents any of it. So korban is this technical term that refers to something that has been taken out of its normal use and set aside and dedicated to God. So the scenario is you have a person who has dedicated part of their possessions to God. So maybe they've written it into their will. Maybe they own a piece of property. And they say, okay, when I die, I want this property to be sold and I want the proceeds to be dedicated to God in some way, maybe given to the temple or something like that. So they make this oath. But then their parents fall into hard times. And so then they go to the priest and they say, "Hey, like, I know I set aside this land to be dedicated to the temple after I die, but you know, my parents could really use the money, and so I want to go back on that oath. And I want to use the money to help my parents instead." The Pharisees were saying, "Nope, it's too late. You made an oath. You cannot break that oath. Can't be taken back." And so it was illegal to go back on this korban oath, to even to do something like help your aging parents. And so Jesus says, you are elevating your traditions over this clear commandment of God that we should honor our parents. And then he adds, there's a lot of things, a lot of ways that you do this. You value your traditions more than the commandments. Now, I think the Pharisees, I think they were wrestling with the same things that we wrestle with, this feeling of being distant from God. I think deep down, they longed to be reconciled to God. But it's possible that they didn't understand the depth of their problem. You know, they thought that they could just kind of white-knuckle it through life trying to live for God, and they think, you know, if we just make enough rules, we can just make enough rules, we can obey these rules, and we can do this life with God thing. And so they made all of these rules. The traditions of men is what Jesus calls them. And so there's always going to be those people out there who want to police your access to God. Right, who want to make proclamations about who can hang out with God and who can't. When I was in high school, I've said this before, I had really long hair, okay? That was kind of the style I rocked. But one year, our youth group went on a mission trip, and we went down to the Bay Area, much like our youth group here. They do a mission trip down in the Bay Area. And we were putting on a vacation Bible school for kids in a high-risk neighborhood in Oakland. This was the 90s, right? Oakland was the real deal, right, back in the 90s. And so this was huge for me. I had never been on a mission trip before. It was life-changing. Who knows if I would be in ministry today were it not for experiences like that when I was a teen. And so you'd think,
You'd think that grown-ups would be excited about this and just excited about seeing young people serving. You'd think that, right? Well, one day we're running this VBS in this church that was hosting us in Oakland, and a man from the church, he came up to me and he gave me a tract, one of those little evangelistic things, and the title of it was, "Did Jesus Have Long Hair?" And I never read that tract, but I could tell from the title and the picture that he probably did not have enough long hair. No, seriously, I don't know if Jesus had long hair. I don't know what his hairstyle was. I really don't care, really, what his haircut was. Maybe he had a mullet, right? Water up front, wine in the back, right? I don't know what his hairstyle was. But I do know that Jesus did not go around telling people that they were defiled because of their haircut, or their tattoos, or their clothing, or their piercings, or whatever thing we want to come up with. But there's always going to be people who want to make up those rules about what is acceptable to God and what is not. And they tend to make up rules that they're already following, but other people are not. And the problem with doing that is that we vastly underestimate how bad our problems are. We are more defiled than we think we are. That's where Jesus is going to go next, verse 14. So he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about that parable, and he said to them, "Then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled?" And Mark adds, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So in these verses, Jesus makes a radical break with the book of Leviticus. He says, it's not the things that you eat that make you unclean. When you eat something, it doesn't go into your heart. It just goes into your stomach, and then it is expelled. And yes, that means what you think it means. Jesus made a poop joke, okay? I'm curious, and you can answer this in the stream. Would you have laughed if you heard Jesus make a poop joke? I don't know if I would have laughed. But Jesus says, food doesn't make you unclean. And then Mark, through the power of the Holy Spirit, his words being the very words of God himself, adds some commentary in verse 19, and I'm paraphrasing this. It looks like bacon's back on the menu, boys. So feel free, make this your life verse. I give you permission to do that. Food doesn't make you unclean. But, and this is important, it doesn't mean that people cannot be defiled. Jesus says it's what comes out of you that defiles you, right? In Luke 6:45, Jesus says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What he means by this is that the things that you say are a dead giveaway as to what's going on in your heart. And if you spend some time in verses 21 and 22, you will quickly realize that it is way easier to avoid bacon than it is to avoid these things. I can keep my hair short. That's super easy. But these other things, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Like, those things are a lot harder to give up. So our problem is worse than we thought it was. Now, Jesus' teaching here was shocking, right? He set aside the food laws, and he downplayed the tradition of the elders, and he said, it's not what goes into your stomach that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart. Now, as what is often the case with Jesus, the lesson that he's teaching here is not what his disciples thought it was about. Jesus is about to take his teaching to the next level, and not even his disciples are going to get this part of it. Let's look at verse 24. It says, from there he arose, and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house, and he didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and she came and she fell down at his feet, and the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home, and she found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. So Mark tells us that Jesus leaves that region, and he goes to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile regions, and we've said this before when looking at Mark, and we need to ask it again as we look at this passage. Why is this story included where it is? Why is this story right here? It's very significant that this story is included where it is. So Jesus, he enters this house, and he's trying to stay on the down low, but it is impossible. His reputation preceded him. And so while he's there, this Syrophoenician woman comes to him, and she just falls down at his feet, and she begs him to cast out a demon that was possessing her to hit her daughter. Now Mark, he emphasizes that this woman is a Gentile. And why does he do that? Because the Jewish people considered Gentiles unclean. And what was Jesus just talking about? What makes a person unclean? And so Jesus, he is interacting with an unclean person. And he has just taught about the Levitical food laws and this concept of clean and unclean. And he's like, look, listen, what goes into your stomach is not what defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. If the stuff that goes in your mouth, it just goes in your stomach and then out into the latrine, it doesn't make you unclean. True uncleanness, true defilement comes from within, from your heart. So we know how that teaching applies to food. How does it apply to people? We know how it applies to food. How does it apply to people? Well, Jesus, he kind of messes with this woman a little bit. He's like, I can't help you. I'm here to help Israel. It's not right for me to take food that's meant for children and throw it to dogs, am I right? Now, you may know that this word dog was also a racial slur that the Jewish people often used to refer to Gentiles. And so if this woman had had many interactions with Jewish people, she may have been very used to being called a dog before. It was not uncharted territory for her. But her response is shocking. Like, she's not offended. She's not like, how dare you? Or she's not like, you know, Jesus, you were just talking about how what comes out of your mouth is an indication of what's going on in your heart. And you know, I don't really like what's going on in your heart right now. She doesn't do any of those things. Instead, she says, yes, but even the dogs that hide under the tables get to eat from the crumbs that fall from the children's plates. She owns her uncleanness. She doesn't try to justify herself. She just says, you know what? I am unworthy to come before God. And I'm just asking that you have mercy on me anyway. And Jesus is shocked by her faith.
So, question for Facebook. Put yourself in this woman's shoes for a moment. Why do you think she was able to own her uncleanness? And how do you think she reacted when Jesus responded the way he did? So write your answer in the comments. I'm curious how you would have reacted. But this passage is consistent with Jesus' preference in the gospel for those who recognize their brokenness over those who don't think they have problems. This woman, she's so far from God that, like, hand washing, that's not even on her radar, right? You can't wash the Gentile off you no matter how long you scrub. 20 seconds is not going to do it. So she doesn't even try to deny that there's a problem. She owns it. She's like, you want to call me a dog? Whatever. I probably deserve that. I am far from God. Have mercy on me anyway. And Jesus commended her for her faith. In Matthew 9:12, Jesus says, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus was not drawn to the well. He was drawn to the sick, who recognized their need for a physician. And that is still true today. Jesus, he is not looking for people who are neat and tidy. He is looking for people who are a hot mess, but who own their brokenness, and they cry out for mercy. And so if you are far from God, God is not waiting for you to get your act together so that you can be reconciled. He's waiting for you to admit that there's a problem that only he can solve. And if you turn to Jesus, he will fix you from the inside out. And I know you're typing amen in the comments right now. I can feel it. I can feel it from up here. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we don't read this passage and think that God is, or that Jesus is somehow lowering the bar on holiness. Jesus is raising the bar on holiness, but then through his death and resurrection, he completely destroyed the bar and washed us and cleansed us. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, I'm not saying that holiness doesn't matter. Holiness matters more than it ever before. But what you think is holiness isn't even close to real holiness. Real holiness is far more difficult than you can even imagine. But if you believe in me, I will make you holy. I will wash you. I will sanctify you. I will justify you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why does any of this matter? Verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his finger in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue, and he looked up to heaven, and he sighed, and he said to him, Ephphatha, which is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them not to tell anyone. But the more he charged them, the more they zealously proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So in verses 31 through 37, we have another miracle story. And this one, Jesus goes to the region of the Decapolis, where he's already known in this region, because if you remember in the passage with the Gerasene demoniac, after he cast legion out of that man,
he went off to the Decapolis to share the good news of all the things that had happened to him. And so Jesus shows up and they bring him this man who is deaf and he has a speech impediment. Now, the most notable thing about this story is the crowd's reaction at the end. They say, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now, why is this so significant? Well, Isaiah 35, 5 through 6 says about God, about what God will do. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah says that God will open the eyes of the blind. God will unstop the ears of the deaf. God will enable the lame to leap like a deer and the mute man to sing for joy. And here, in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus doing all of those things. Jesus did all of the things that Isaiah said God would do. And so the message of Mark is clear. The people don't quite understand it yet, but they recognize there's a connection. Jesus is doing all of the things that God said he would do. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus' behavior is God's behavior. Now, we had four passages today that they all kind of teach us about worship. All right? First, we saw that no amount of hand washing can cleanse us from impurity, right? The Pharisees, they were kidding themselves about their own personal holiness. And second, we saw that true defilement comes from within. Our problem is worse than we thought it was. And then in our third story, we saw Jesus praise a woman who was unclean by any standards, but she owned her brokenness and she asked for mercy. And then finally, in the last passage we looked at, we saw Jesus' attitude toward the unclean is God's attitude toward the unclean. They said, Jesus has done all things well. Which brings us to the table. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's going to be a little bit different than what we normally do. Obviously, there's nobody here to come up to the stations. But we are going to celebrate it. We are all going to do it in our own place at the same time. And so, you know, if you forgot to prepare, you can probably still run, grab some stuff. There's probably still some time. But in a moment, I'm going to recite the Lord's Supper liturgy, and we are going to take the bread and we're going to take the cup. We're going to do it one at a time this time. This is how this streaming format's going to work. So I'm going to read the bread part, and then I'm going to say, do this in remembrance of me, and we'll take the bread. By the way, for those of you that are here, we do have elements in the back, and I wore gloves and all that stuff to prepare them if you want to live dangerously. After the bread part, I'll separately read the cup part, and then we can do that together. And we're going to do it like this every week, as long as we're just meeting online. And so every week, you can prepare at home and try to do it along with us. But before we get there, I have one more thing I want to mention. Meals are often a symbol in the New Testament of God's fellowship with people, right? In our text today, Jesus, he shocked people by casting out a demon from an unclean Gentile woman, from her daughter. Jesus, he had a habit of like hanging out with people that the rest of the world, people they thought, oh, that person's unclean. Jesus had a habit of hanging out with those people. And he did this to make a point. It's not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick. Jesus always sought out the unclean. God seeks out those who recognize their own brokenness. So as we take the bread and the juice today as a cup, we recognize that we are among the unclean. And we come to God, we don't come to him as people who have, you know, washed their cups and we are all, you know, we're perfectly tidy and our house is in order. We come as dogs asking for mercy. In Revelation 3:5, Jesus says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels." So we come to Jesus as unclean beggars, but he receives us as those who are dressed in white, ready for a wedding. And so as you take the bread and the cup, I want you to think about Jesus' attitude towards the unclean. He doesn't distance himself from you. You come as an unclean beggar, but he does not receive you as such. He receives you as one dressed in white, ready for a wedding banquet. Let's remember Jesus together. That's what we practice. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, it pains us to be apart right now. It's always one of life's great joys to gather together with your people, to worship together, to study your word, to remember Jesus and remind ourselves of our union with him, remind ourselves of the hope that we have. Father, we pray for our world right now, as we're trying to be smart and save lives through social distancing. Father, I pray that distancing won't become isolation, that you'd help us to have our eyes open to those who are going through especially hard times right now. I pray that you'd give us hands to serve. As Jeremiah prayed, I thank you for the men and women who are serving at the front lines, often putting their own personal health and safety at risk. I pray that you would watch over them. And Father, we look forward to the time when we can gather again to worship you corporately and to remember Jesus. And we acknowledge that that's what we're doing now. It looks a little bit different. Father, my mind just goes to every Sunday where there's churches all over the world that we're not in the same building as, but we recognize as being one. So, Father, I ask for our congregation that we might be the hands and feet of Jesus, that we would have eyes of service, and we look forward to when we can meet again. We pray this in Jesus' name.